Thank you. Congregation, let us rise to worship our Lord. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to greet you all this morning, especially any visitors in our midst. I do that in Christian manner. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory for ever. Amen. Let us sing together to his praise. We'll sing from Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our strength, our shield and tower. Indeed, though we may sometimes from a human perspective think that we must wait long time as the Israelites of old and slavery in Egypt, the Lord does not forsake his people. He did not forsake them then, bringing them to himself at Mount Sinai. He does not forsake us now, having demonstrated his love through the crucifixion of his only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And thinking of that redemption, we hear now the summary of his holy law given in the Ten Commandments, and will respond to that with the singing of Psalm 1, all stanzas. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Lord and Heavenly Father, we come before you again this morning, humbled that once again we are able to speak with you, the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth, and that we can do that despite the fact that we, together with the whole human race, have turned our backs on you. But you have called us to return to you. You've enabled most of us even to have the privilege of growing up in a covenant family. And Lord, you have promised to be our God and our Father. We thank you, Lord, for the wonderful blessings that you have showered upon us. Not in the least that we can look forward to the return of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Knowing that through faith in him that you have granted us, we do not have to be afraid of Judgment Day. For we know that he, through his sacrifice on the cross, has covered our sins. And we can look forward to a renewed heaven and earth. We pray, Lord, that we would indeed look forward to that. And that the great promises in your gospel would motivate us more and more to embrace your Son with a genuine faith. And to follow you, to love your law, your paths and ways. And therefore, Lord, we also come at the beginning of this service of worship and we ask that you would forgive our sins and trespasses, our lack of love. For even in the past week, again, we've demonstrated that we are not yet perfect. And therefore, we long for that day when your Son will return and we too will be made new. For Lord, our own sin offends us. And we pray that you would not only forgive it, but that you would continue to work in our lives with your word and spirit, that we might more and more reflect your Son, Jesus Christ, in our walk of life, that we might truly walk worthy of the calling by which you have called us. Grant therefore your blessing upon the service of worship. Encourage, comfort, and strengthen us by your word and spirit. We ask this out of grace. And in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. Opportunity is given to you for the collection for the needy. Following upon the collection, we'll again be singing from Psalm 46. And we'll be singing the verses 2 and 5. Our text comes from two passages this morning. We read, first of all, from the Gospel according to Matthew, the first portion of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, the first 16 verses. And seeing the multitudes, he, that is Jesus, went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," or perhaps better, the land. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." With respect to verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," we sing from Psalm 63, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, that image of seeing God, particularly in the Old Testament, is an image of being privileged to present yourself before the Lord in His holy temple. We sing about that in the first four verses of this psalm. A second summary of this same sermon can be found in Luke chapter 6. Luke also provides us with more on the context in which the sermon was given. We read Luke 6, the verses 12 through 26. Now it came to pass in those days that he, Jesus, went out to the mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples, and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from Psalm 11, verse 2. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Sermon on the Mount is quite well known to us. And yet what we often don't fully appreciate is that it was delivered in a very specific context. And, although many of the crowds were listening in, to a very specific group of people, namely to Jesus' disciples. Those young men that had been following him for quite some time now. Disciples from amongst whom Jesus had just chosen 12 to be sent out. How many disciples were there? We're not ever told what their exact number was. How many disciples, for example, were walking through the grain fields when they were accosted by the Pharisees that Sabbath day? Well, we know that Jesus chose 12 at this point in time. And we also know that some months later, he chose out of that same group another 70 to be sent out to Samaria. So at the very least, we're looking at a group of about 100 young men who are following the Lord Jesus. To this group, the Lord Jesus delivers this address. They have become somewhat dejected. And we can gather from the summary of the sermon presented in the Gospel of Luke that these young men were indeed, for the most part, not wealthy. They were poor. And Jesus says to them, therefore, "Blessed are you poor. Blessed are you who hunger now." These people, these young men, did not come from wealthy families, and now that they were following the Lord Jesus day after day, they were not working, they were not earning an income either. No wonder that we read that they were hungry that Sabbath day as they were walking through the grain fields and plucking ears of corn, or wheat as we would say. But they're more than just poor and hungry. They're sad. And they're sad because they can see before them that if they continue following the Lord Jesus, they too will become the butt of persecution. Very recently, we have seen that the Lord Jesus, when he went down to Jerusalem for the Passover, provoked on the Sabbath day the Pharisees in order that he might present in the temple himself something more of who he truly is, namely the Son of the Heavenly Father who does the deeds of his Heavenly Father. He is God in the flesh. And that was something that the people, particularly the Pharisees in Jerusalem, did not like one little bit. In fact, they wanted to stone him for blasphemy. And we've seen even more recently how when Jesus returned up north to the region of Galilee, the Pharisees up there had apparently been tipped off and began tailing him, particularly on the Sabbath day. And they ended up provoking him during a worship service, no less, when they stomped out after he healed that person with the withered hand. And we're told, and Jesus knew this, that they too had come to the conclusion that Jesus needed to be destroyed. Jesus withdrew. But his disciples can see the writing on the wall, even for themselves. And so I preach to you this morning, Jesus appoints the 12 and begins their preparation. We will see their calling, their encouragement, but also humility and mercy. Jesus appoints the 12 and begins their preparation. It's the Gospel of Luke that it tells us what went on directly before this address of Jesus to his disciples. Jesus had spent the whole night previous to this in prayer to God on a mountain. It's not actually the first time we have seen Jesus go to a mountain to be alone so that he may pray and speak to his Heavenly Father. And you will recall that several months earlier, just before the Lord Jesus began his tour of the villages and towns in Galilee, he did exactly the same thing. You remember that Sabbath day, the first Sabbath day in Capernaum. He had cast out a demon. And in the evening after sundown, the people had brought all their sick to him. And Jesus, although tired as he was, had healed them all. you can imagine, until quite late at night. And the next morning, when the disciples arise, they can't find him anywhere. And where was he? Out on a hilltop, praying. And we see this in the life of Jesus. Every time there's an important event or an important decision to be made, he, as tired as he might be, takes the decision to make time for prayer to his Heavenly Father. And I wonder how much, brothers and sisters, that humbles us. When we have important decisions or important things going on in our lives, do we take time to spend with the Lord in prayer? And I can imagine you may ask yourself, yes, but what would you say to in prayer to God the whole night? I mean, if you've put your request to the Lord, you can't just repeat it 1,000 times, can you? Well, when we look at examples of other saints in Scripture who engaged themselves in prayer to the Lord, we see how that this was done. For example, we see Daniel at a certain crucial time in his life praying to the Lord. But how does he do that? He opens God's Word. And he reads that word, and that word becomes the basis for his meditation and also for his prayer. And that's the example given to us in Scripture. No, even the Lord Jesus himself, in this very address, is going to be telling his disciples, don't be like the Gentiles and just pray the same words over and over and over again, thinking that God, if you repeat yourself 100 times, is finally going to listen to you. And yet at the same time, it's this very same Jesus that can spend a whole night in prayer. And we see in Scripture, then God's Word being opened, read, meditated upon, and a prayer come forth that is based upon that. And if that Scripture is telling us, for example, about the qualities of our Lord that deserve to be praised, we will be praising Him in our prayer based on that reading. If it's telling us about certain sins, our prayer also will be related to that. But in other words, the prayer is keyed in to that portion of Scripture that we have been reading. And it gives us material for prayer that also allows Scripture to speak to us, develop our thoughts, and therefore have a much more meaningful prayer to the Lord. Yes, even in times when there is a very specific request that we need to make. And Jesus was on the threshold of an important phase in his ministry. He spends the evening in prayer to God because Jesus too, you can see the writing on the wall. These Pharisees, both in the north and in the south, are out to destroy him, to kill him. But Jesus also knows that he must complete his ministry in the north, in the towns and the villages of Galilee. They need to know, to have preached to them the gospel of the coming of the kingdom, of the Messiah in Jesus Christ himself. That light has to shine on every single village and town in that whole region before it will be appropriate for Jesus to allow himself to be arrested and ultimately crucified. And that hasn't happened yet. And Jesus now can see that he is himself no longer going to have the time and the opportunity to complete that preaching mission. There will come very soon a time when he will be quite restricted in his activities. He will no longer be able to publicly proclaim the gospel. And he puts before the Lord the decision to choose 12 of these young men that have been following him to complete this preaching assignment in the north on his behalf. He's going to equip them with the Holy Spirit so that they will be able to do the very things that he has been doing: healing, casting out demons, demonstrating the power of God to back up this proclamation of the coming of the kingdom. And he needs to choose 12 men equipped and appropriate for this task. 12 men who, in the Lord's providence, will include one who will ultimately be the traitor. Out of that great number of young men that have been following him, Jesus therefore, on the following morning, chooses 12. I wonder if you noticed, every time in the Gospels when the 12 are listed, they're listed in pairs. And that's deliberate. Many of the pairs are actually two brothers. Jesus deliberately chose brothers together. But they're listed in pairs because Jesus ultimately is going to send them out two by two for this preaching mission. And to prepare them for this mission, he now addresses them in what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. They're called apostles because they're going to be sent out. The word apostle actually means somebody who is sent out. They're called to this task. Now, brothers and sisters, while we are not apostles, and we are certainly not the 12. Nevertheless, as we'll see a bit later on, the Scripture does say that each and every one of us also is called to service in the Lord. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 4. He says, listen, I want you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And if you read the context of Ephesians 4, it's almost as if the Apostle Paul has in mind the way Jesus here was calling the 12 and speaking to them. Because Paul begins to name exactly the same kinds of qualities that Jesus does in the beginning of this Sermon on the Mount. So as we listen to Jesus' address to these disciples, warning them of what's coming and telling them how they ought to be acting and what their attitude ought to be, we need to take this very personally. Because we too, although we are not apostles, we are called to walk in the calling that we've been given to serve the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I've mentioned this morning, brothers and sisters, that this sermon you can find in two places, in Matthew, chapters 5 through 7, but also in Luke chapter 6. There's a strong relationship between those two. There are, and you will certainly find that in a few commentaries, those that think that they're two separate addresses. Well, to my mind, the similarities are so great, both in the context and even in the summary of the sermon itself, in the ordering of what is said, that we must see these as really two different sets of sermon notes that have been given to us, the one through Matthew and the other through Luke. For in both cases we're told that Jesus is speaking to his disciples, although the crowds around are also allowed to listen in. Matthew specifically says it's delivered on a mountain. Luke tells us, indeed, but Jesus chose on that mountain a level place from which to deliver this address. And of course it's Luke that provides us with the actual context that Jesus has just called and named the 12. Called them those who will be sent out apostles. Let us then see what the Lord Jesus chooses to say to these young men. He begins with encouragement. It's very interesting the way he begins. It's a little bit masked in our translations. We read that Jesus pronounced a series of blessings, blessed, blessed, blessed. And in Luke, we also read in the summary of the sermon that this was counterbalanced with a series of woes, woes that pronounced the opposite to those blessings. What you don't see in the English translation is the choice of words that the Lord Jesus makes. You see, there was a certain set of words when you were talking about good things will happen to you when you do this, bad things when you do that. In the context of worship, in the context of words spoken by priests, you see very specific terminology. Blessed are you when you do this, cursed are you when you do that. And you can think, for example, of the end of Deuteronomy and God's holy law. Blessed are you when you follow my paths and my ways. You will be blessed in the countries. You will be blessed in the country, in the towns. You will be blessed in your fields and in your harvest, etc., and cursed if you do not do this. Very specific terminology of blessing as opposed to cursing. These are not the words that the Lord Jesus is using. Very specifically, the Lord Jesus is using vocabulary not of a priest. He is not talking to his disciples as if he were the priest. Jesus is not yet priest, of course. He will become our great high priest when he ascends to heaven and when he sits at the right hand of God the Father. And that's why you see in many modern translations, not the translation blessed, but the translation happy. Happy are you. Happy are those who are poor in spirit, etc. And happy as opposed to not to curses, but to woes. And the word happy, although it may seem a little strange in our ears, is actually not a bad or wrong translation of what's going on here. And it suitably distinguishes the priestly way of speaking from the way in which the Lord Jesus is presenting himself as the teacher, as the Messiah, to his disciples. He begins with words that reflect upon the expectations that these young men may have in life. You're blessed, he says, when you're poor. When you're hungry, when you're needy, when men hate you. If you try and put yourselves in the sandals of these young men, they're following the person that they have become convinced is to become the new king of Israel. And he will rule, according to the prophecies, in glory. Yes, these young men come from a very poor area, the north of Galilee. None of them are wealthy. None of them are from big, wealthy families. But they're privileged to be able to follow the future king, to be his disciples. What are they expecting for their future? Well, it becomes quite clear in the Gospels. They're expecting and hoping to improve their lot in this life. They're expecting and hoping to become important, wealthy, and influential people in this kingdom. You just think about it. Several months down the road, when Jesus is preparing for the very last journey to Jerusalem, the journey in which he knows when he gets there he will be arrested and crucified, Jesus has taken them up north, he's presented himself to them, he's warned them of the suffering to come, he's taken the three most prominent ones up to the Mount of Transfiguration, where they have been astounded to see that he really is God. They come back for the last time to Capernaum, they're about to leave, and what do we read? Jesus catches them arguing with each other. And do you remember what they're arguing about? They're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What about when they're nearly at Jerusalem itself? And the mum of James and John approaches Jesus. And her two sons are told to kneel before Jesus as she makes this request. And what's she asking? Oh, please, give my two sons the position of honor on your left and right in the kingdom. Over against those expectations, Jesus says quite plainly, blessed are you poor. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who hunger now. You shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep. Blessed are you when men hate you. And again, the Lord Jesus is going to be emphasizing in his ministry the temptations and the evils of many of the wealthy in society. You think of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man who enjoys his own wealth but will give nothing to that poor beggar at his gates. You think of the saying of the Lord Jesus, listen, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then reflect on what's coming up in this Sermon on the Mount, how the Lord Jesus is going to be emphasizing that we need to rely each day upon the provision that the Lord gives us. Every day again. And that will be emphasized in the Lord's Prayer. That we pray every day again. Lord, give us our daily bread. Now, I think you can understand a little that when you're poor and hungry and you don't know where your meal from the next day is coming from, yes, surely you need to rely on the Lord. And that prayer is an incredibly important prayer for you, as it was and is for the disciples at this point in their lives. You know, we sometimes sit here and we're thinking, yeah, those wealthy people, you know, the Reinhardts of this world. Excuse me, compared to the disciples, each and every one of us sitting here is wealthy. We're not really worried about where the meal for tomorrow is coming from, are we? And if we lack food in the pantry, what do? We go to the grocery store and we buy some more. That's wealth. And yes, sure, we might have our problems and we might be concerned with making ends meet, balancing the budget, paying the mortgage, getting sufficient work. All genuine needs. Genuine concerns, but we are still, relatively speaking, quite wealthy, particularly compared to these disciples and others in this world who really don't know where tomorrow's meal is coming from. And I think you can understand then too, in our situation, it is much harder, and it involves real trust in the Lord to be able to pray that prayer, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, meaning and understanding that it is only through the blessing of the Lord that we have these things. And that we do need to rely on Him day by day and not on our own selves and not on our own bank balance. There was even more than that for the disciples. For the Lord says, blessed are you who weep. And he explains where their weeping, where their mourning was coming from. For men have begun to hate them and to exclude them. Namely, the Pharisees, the moral and religious leaders of the day. And the Lord says, blessed are you when they revile you and they cast out your name as evil for my sake, the sake of the Son of Man. In other words, the sake of the Messiah. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy, says Jesus. It's not about this life. Your reward is great in heaven. They did the same thing to the prophets of old. And yes, Jesus is warning his disciples that they may well expect persecution. Woe, says Jesus then, to you when all men speak well of you. For so did their fathers to the false prophets. You see, in a situation where it is very easy to become reviled because of what you believe, the real temptation is there to hide your beliefs, to make it seem like you're like everybody else around you, that people can like you and respect you. Woe, says Jesus. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. Even in our own secular Australian context, does that same woe not apply? For more and more in our society, Christianity is not the in thing. Particularly not if you are a genuine believer who really does want to dedicate his or her life, body and soul, to the Lord. At the very least, you will be looked upon as rather strange. And very often the temptation is there, in our work environment or with our neighbours or whoever, just to be normal, to be like them. And we perhaps justify it to ourselves by thinking, well, I'll just be a good person and helpful, and they should see that, and if they have questions why I'm so good and why I'm so helpful, they can ask and I'll tell them about Jesus Christ. In other words, let me appear normal, but on the good side of normal. Is that really walking worthy of the calling with which we have been called, brothers and sisters? We've been called to represent Jesus Christ in this world. We've not been called to become respectable people, respected by men around us. And of course, we don't go out there in order to annoy people and to make sure that people hate us. That's not Jesus' point at all. But it is his point that we do need to come up for the gospel and not to hide it in our lives. And I think every single one of us needs to reflect upon these things in his or her own personal context. I come next to what Jesus also speaks about in this beginning of his address to the disciples, namely, humility and mercy. And you see that particularly in the blessings that Matthew elected to write down or to remember from this particular sermon, from his notes on it. We ought to remember, of course, when we have a summary of an address of the Lord Jesus, whichever gospel it may be presented in, a summary is just that, a summary. And if each and every one of you were to write down some notes at coffee time about the sermon you've just heard, and you compare two or three different people, different things will have become etched in your memory. And it will look perhaps a little bit different in the summary that each and every person gives. But every person's summary will add to the total picture. Matthew, when he records the blessings, records particularly what Jesus was saying with respect to the good works that are expected of the disciples. And he speaks particularly about the humility and mercy that is necessary. For you see, the one thing that Jesus wants to avoid is that his disciples will start thinking, well, we're not supposed to want to be wealthy. We're supposed to rely every day upon the Lord. Therefore, we should be like the Pharisees. Why do I say that? Because we know, brothers and sisters, that the Pharisees deliberately despised comfort and luxury over against the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the party of priests that were particularly wealthy. They represented the aristocrats in Israel. The Pharisees deliberately did not want to be seen to be living luxuriously and in comfort. They lived for the Lord. Austerity was their motto. But Jesus warns. He warns his disciples, while on the one hand they ought not to be envying those with wealth, on the other hand, that does not mean that they should be following the Pharisees in all things. Have a look at verse 20 of Matthew 5. He says, point blank to the disciples, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And the word righteousness that the Lord Jesus is using in a Hebrew sense is a word that in the first place makes you think of works of mercy and humility, works of serving your fellow man. That's what righteousness was about in the Hebrew language. You can see that pretty easily by looking at chapter 6, verse 1, where we have the translation, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men." We know that, in fact, what Jesus said there was, "Take heed that you do not do your righteousness before men." But he was talking indeed about charitable deeds. And we all know, in the conflict with the Pharisees, even up until now, we've seen that. What Jesus is pinpointing with the Pharisees is not so much their errors in doctrine. Think about the way he confronted the Pharisees on the Sabbath day. He wasn't talking to them about the fact, listen, you've got the details of how to observe the Sabbath a little wrong here. God's law says this, that, and the other thing. He is pointing again and again to their lack of mercy, to their lack of humility before God. And so he emphasizes this for the disciples. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Righteousness in that sense of doing mercy, charitable gifts. And it's precisely for these sorts of things that even the Lord Jesus himself is persecuted. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. What happens? The Pharisees walk out and want to destroy him for works of mercy. Jesus associates with sinners, those sinners that desire to hear the gospel, to come back to him. We've seen the calling of Matthew, the tax collector. Because Jesus has been merciful to them in presenting also that gospel of God's grace to those people that weren't hearing it. Now what are the Pharisees doing? Arguing against Jesus for his association with sinners and tax collectors. And then we read in verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." It comes from Psalm 24. And it's talking in Psalm 24 about coming to the temple. And who's eligible to come to the temple to see God? Not just those who have fulfilled all the requirements of the ritual law, and therefore they are ritually clean. Sorry, so they haven't touched a dead animal, they haven't eaten unclean meat. They've kept themselves, in that sense, ritually pure. And yet, Psalm 24 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." And that's what Jesus brings to the fore here too. It is not just about all those external rituals and laws that God had given through the law of Moses. It is about your heart. Is your heart pure before God? Later, and that last week in Jerusalem, he will specifically criticize the Pharisees for this. I read to you from Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence." You can put on a good suit to come to church, and it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing to present yourself before the Lord. But what the Lord also really wants to see is a clean and pure heart for Him. The Lord Jesus hints at this beginning of the Sermon on the Mount that His disciples are going to be persecuted. They're going to be cast out. In other words, at a certain point in time, they will be excommunicated from the synagogues. They will be debarred from life, covenant life with God. And yet he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." They will have communion with Him. Their prayers will be heard by Him. And He will be their Heavenly Father. It is this way of walking that the Lord Jesus presents to the disciples. This is the way in which they will be salt and light to the world around them. Practically demonstrating their faith in Jesus as the Messiah by public demonstrations of mercy and of inner purity. Yes, even when the Pharisees forbid it. This gives us pause to reflect, brothers and sisters. I said earlier on that the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 talks about our calling. Listen now specifically to what he says. It's the beginning of that chapter. He writes, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness," that's humility, "and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." It's exactly the same attitude that the Apostle Paul is calling upon us to have in our walk before the Lord as our calling to serve Him, that the Lord Jesus was presenting to His disciples at that Sermon on the Mount when He is addressing those young people, particularly the 12 that have now been named and who are going to go out as apostles. But as I said, although our calling is not to be an apostle, it is to be out there serving the Lord, showing this true humility in a world, a sinful world, that needs this gospel and this grace, and that needs to see the effect of God's love in Jesus Christ on the lives of sinners, our lives. And brothers and sisters, let us make it also our prayer and our goal to shine that light, to show that salt, that we may season those people that the Lord brings upon our paths in this life. And respect the fact that each and every one of us has been called by Jesus Christ to this calling. And may His name be praised, not just when we are together in church, but in all that we do, say, and think. Amen. Let us sing together from Psalm 11, verse 12. On behalf of the consistory, we do have a number of announcements this morning. Beloved in the Lord, the consistory informs you with sorrow that two brothers of the congregation have become guilty of sin against the commandments of the Lord. The first brother is guilty of sin against the first, second, and seventh commandments, though not for adultery. The second brother is guilty of sin against the first, fourth, and fifth commandments. In spite of several earnest admonitions, there is no evidence of repentance. Therefore, the consistory had to suspend them from the communion of the table of the Lord. However, this did not lead to repentance. Continuing admonitions also proved fruitless. To its great sorrow, the consistory is now obliged to exercise further discipline and will have to proceed to the excommunication of these brothers if they persist in their sin. We make this known to you for the first time and seriously exhort you to pray to the Lord that He may bring these members of the body to repentance. Secondly, Consistory announces with great sadness that on Saturday, the 28th of May, the Consistory of the Free Reformed Church of Melville officially deposed Reverend Rupke from the office of minister. This was following the judgment of an extraordinary meeting of Classis North and the advice provided by the deputies of Synod under Article 48 of our church order. Our prayers are with the Rupke family and the church in Melville in this difficult time. Further home visits will be brought this week to family W. Groenewald on Thursday at 7:30 and family F. Ballast on Wednesday at 7:30. In our prayer, we will also remember the fact that the mother of our brother Colin Mostert has passed away. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, with humble hearts we come again before you. We thank and praise you that you have called also us to be your disciples, your followers, to be students of your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant that we would treat our calling with the highest respect. And that every day again, we would come to you in prayer, asking you to provide for our daily needs, and asking you, Lord, to be with us as you have promised as our Heavenly Father through that day, enabling us to be indeed salt and light to those around us, transforming our hearts and lives by your word and spirit, that we too may be humble, meek and merciful, that we may genuinely represent your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, on this earth. Teach us, Lord, to rely upon you every day again. It is a great privilege, Lord, and a great blessing when you have enabled us to have sufficient work that we may support our families, support ourselves. But Lord, do not allow us to become reliant only upon our own selves. And we do pray, Lord, that you would particularly be with those at this time that are looking for work and perhaps do not have sufficient work to support themselves. We ask, Lord, that you would be with them, that you would enable them to trust upon you, and that if it would be your will, that you would also provide the work that they may indeed be able to supply their needs in thankfulness to you for your blessing. We pray, Lord, at this time also for the two brothers of whom we have heard that they are living in sin. Lord, we ask yet that you would work in their hearts such that they would see also their need to turn to you, to turn to you genuinely in repentance, knowing that your grace is sufficient also for their needs. Lord, we ask that you would enable in that way your grace and your blessing to abound, that we all may rejoice at the repentance of a sinner. Lord, we pray that you would also be with the Rupke family at this time, that you would bring Brother Rupke and also the woman with whom he is now living, that you would bring them yet to repentance, and that you would change and transform their hearts, that your name would not be blasphemed at the public sin of so prominent a person. Lord, we pray too for his family, wife and children, that you would support and sustain them at this very difficult time. We pray that you would be with the congregation in Melville, with the elders, but also with the brothers and sisters, that they may be truly the support of a communion of saints that they need to be at this time. Lord, we pray also for those among us who may be wrestling with difficult matters at this time. We think of Brother Colin Moffat, and we ask that you would surround him also with your comfort at this time of mourning. Lord, we pray also for our sister Leonie van Rongen, that you would continue to support her, that you would enable her to perceive also your presence in her life. We pray, Lord, that you would yet bless the deliberations and the advice that the doctors will be giving. For Lord, you know how we would love to see our sister yet be healed of the malady that you have given to her at this time. Lord, we pray in all things for each and every one of us in our own unique situation, that we would count it a privilege to have been called by you to faith and to walk in this life, and that we would not focus upon the sufferings that are often brought upon our lives' paths, but we would focus upon what your Son in love has done for us, that he died on the cross. And Lord, we pray that you would allow us to put the life that you have given us here on this earth to be put in that perspective, and that we may even count it a privilege when we encounter difficulties in this life, that we may serve him in all things, and in all things shining that light, that hope that you have given us of eternal life in him. We ask these things only by grace. And in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final psalm this morning, brothers and sisters, you'll find in Psalm 24, verse 2 and 3.
Thank you.
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.